It's good to see everybody. There's a lot of people here from a lot of different places, and we're glad you're all here. And my prayer is that you go away spiritually satisfied. I hope that when we get done, we'll all be challenged. We're going to be working our way through the book of Galatians, which, as you can imagine, is a pretty tough challenge, because to get through six chapters of the book of Galatians in the time that we have pretty much means I've got to do a chapter an hour. So if you want to open your Bible to the book of Galatians and limber up your fingers if you're going to be taking notes, and I'm sure you can appreciate that to cover an entire book in the brief time that we have is something that means we've got to hit the high points, really. I'm going to be constantly battling my penchant and my desire to take rabbit trails, to delve into certain areas. The one thing that I hope we go away from this conference with is a grasp of the book. So often we look at a verse, we look at a paragraph, we study a topic, but we don't get a grasp of the book. The reason that we started the weekend conferences was to try to take a book and condense the book and study the book so that when we walk away, we have some kind of a grasp of what that book is talking about, what is the main thrust of the message, and how does that argument develop as you go through the book. So that's what we're going to be working on. We're going to be looking at the truth and the power of the gospel. If we compromise the truth, we diminish the power. We have to have the truth accurately, clearly, or else we're sacrificing the power of the message. So we're going to jump into that, and by now you should be in Galatians 1. I want you to hold your finger there, turn back to Acts 15. The background for the book of Galatians is in Acts 15. I'm going to read through the text here, just touch on a couple of things. I'll give you a few points by way of introduction, and then we'll launch into Galatians chapter 1. Before we begin, I think all of us here recognize that apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, enlightening and illuminating and opening the Word to us, our time here is going to be in vain. There's no way I can teach anything of value to you apart from His leading. There's no way that you're going to comprehend or receive anything of value unless the Spirit of God has the freedom in your life to take the sword of truth and pierce your souls and do spiritual surgery. So we're going to pray that He will do that very thing, and then we're going to be off and running. Join me at the throne of grace. I'm going to take a moment of silent prayer. This allows each one of us to express our own personal needs to the Lord. Every believer is a priest. Every believer is a minister. You have your ministry to the Lord. You are a priest. You have the right to enter into the throne room of grace and make your requests known to God. So use this time wisely. Please pray for your needs. Pray for those around you. By all means, pray for me that the Spirit of God will guide and direct my mind and my mouth. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the Word of Truth. We thank You for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who gives us the illumination necessary to understand the love of Christ in all of its scope and all of its sphere. Each one of us here tonight comes from different backgrounds. We have different needs, but we know that Your grace is all sufficient. And therefore, Father, You have planned to bring us together in order that the ministry of Your Word will challenge us, edify us, draw us closer to You, and bring us more into conformity to Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, quiet our hearts. Help us to humble ourselves before the throne of Your grace and in the presence of Your Word. Speak to us by God the Holy Spirit. Convict us, correct us, build us up in our faith, that we might be more useful as vessels of honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Read with me as an introduction to the book, Acts chapter 15, looking at verses 1 through 5. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." What we have here is a twofold problem. The problem originates, of course, with the perversion of the gospel. This is what the book of Galatians is all about. But the problem has two different effects. First of all, it says that they went up and they were teaching the brethren. These Judaizers, as we would call them, from Jerusalem, are speaking to people who already have eternal life. These people have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they have eternal life. They are justified by grace through faith. Now they're being presented with a condition. And this condition is imposed on them after their salvation to indicate that their salvation is not quite complete. There's something that has to be added to their faith. The second prong of the problem is that this is going to have an impact on evangelism. Because if this error, if this pernicious perversion of the gospel is allowed to continue, every unbeliever who is approached with the so-called gospel under the perverted form that these false teachers would have it, is not going to be trusting in Christ alone. They are not going to be coming for justification by faith alone in Christ alone based on His work on the cross. They're not going to be trusting in His death, burial, and resurrection. They're not going to be trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They're going to be trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ plus circumcision, plus keeping the law of Moses. In other words, when you add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you subtract the power of God. The Apostle Paul was the champion who was willing to stand up and resist this. And the reason the study of the book of Galatians is so important for you and I in our day is that there are a multitude of perversions of the gospel. All kinds of isms, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of additions of the traditions of men, of the perversion of those who profess to be evangelists or pastors or missionaries, yet who pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it breaks my heart that in the United States of America today, the place where the rest of the world is looking for the missionaries to come from and the books to come from and the support to come from so that they can carry on their work, there is so much confusion about the gospel that churches are dividing and people are splitting. And I know folks that have been friends and associates in ministry for years and years and years, and now they've divided over some of the goofiest things that you can't even imagine people buy into, and yet they buy into it. And all of this is over a message that is the simplest message on the face of the earth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what Christ has done in our behalf. The fact that apart from Him, we are helpless and hopeless and useless. And the Father had such a great love for this world that He sent His Son into this world to go to the cross and there to bear the penalty for our sins. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to be hammering for the truth of the gospel. And the reason the truth of the gospel is so important is because on it hinges his authority, his apostleship, and of course the salvation of those that he goes to and reaches, as well as the spiritual life of those who have already trusted Jesus Christ. Where you go from this conference, where you go from this point in your spiritual life, is going to ultimately be built on the foundation of what Christ did at the cross. The person and the work of Jesus Christ is always central to every truth we're going to study in the New Testament. And so Paul's going to spend a lot of time hammering on that, and we're going to see that he had to confront some pretty weighty characters in his own time. People who were looked at, admired, respected, honored, and he had to stand up to them because of their willingness to compromise the fundamental truth of our so great salvation. So with that as background, I'll give you a few points going back to Galatians chapter 1, and then we're going to launch into the chapter. In the book, we're going to see that Paul's apostleship, as well as the gospel message, is under attack by those who came out of the camp of the Pharisees. And what they've done is they've come out, but not come completely out. They've brought baggage with them, and they're now trying to impose their Judaistic and legalistic baggage on the church, first in Antioch, and then, of course, in Jerusalem. The theme of the book is the truth of the gospel. Paul is going to bring that up again and again and again. Because without the truth, and you'll hear me say this probably over and over, over these next five or six sessions that we have together, without the truth of the gospel, there is no power. If we pervert it, if we add to it, if we distort it, if we minimize it, we rob the gospel message of its power. And keep in mind as we move along here, those who went to Antioch and then in Jerusalem who tried to pervert the gospel message were hindering two groups of people, and I want to keep stressing this. So often when we think of gospel, we're thinking only of the message to the lost. Paul never sees the gospel in that way. The gospel, of course, relates to those who are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, to those who are still dead in Adam and lost in their sins, and that gospel has a message to them. Yes, they are condemned. Yes, they are under the wrath of God, but God has provided a way of escape for them, and that way is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's one aspect of the gospel. But when Paul writes to places like the Romans, and he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, he's talking to believers. He's talking to people who have eternal life. And therefore, the gospel deals not only with justification, that is, being declared righteous before God as our sins are forgiven and washed away through faith in Christ, but also the aspect of sanctification. Where do we go once we've trusted in Christ? What do we do in our spiritual life? What is the plan of God for the believer? And again, unless we have a very clear understanding of the gospel message, the gospel for the believer, the gospel as it relates to the Christian life, we're going to be very confused, and again, it's going to diminish our impact and our power. So the truth of the gospel, you'll see Paul emphasizing this in chapter 2, verse 5. You'll see it again in chapter 2 and verse 14. You'll see him mention again in chapter 3 and verse 1, the truth. And there he's alluding again to the truth of the gospel. If I were to pick a key verse, and I always like to do that just because it gives me something to hang the theme on, I would pick chapter 2 and verse 16. It comes in the section where Paul is rebuking Peter, and there he makes his case to a fellow believer and a fellow apostle who has been sidetracked from the truth of the gospel, and we'll get to that in due time. But the issue there is, of course, justification by faith in Christ, apart from any works on your part and my part. I might just mention the approach that we're going to take in our study. We're going to look at the book as a single argument. We're going to try to capture something of the flow of the argument through the book. How many of us have studied through great studies of the book of Romans or the book of Hebrews? I remember years ago teaching the book of Hebrews five times a week. It took us 3 years to get through the book of Hebrews. In depth, dedicated study, dedicated Bible students. But the only problem was I began to realize that after we spent 3 years in the book, the people that went through the book forgot by the end what the beginning said. And if you ask them, well, what is the theme of the book? They had no concept at all. I think when we lose the big picture, looking at the minute details is not going to help us very much. So we're going to look at, hopefully, the big picture. We're going to see the argument as it develops through the book for the truth of the gospel. And finally, the relevance of the book of Galatians. What makes this book relevant to you and I? What is the application of the book of Galatians to you and I living in our time? When we read Paul's challenge in chapter 5 and verse 1, and he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage," that is as real and relevant to you and I today as it was to those people living in the first century. Our enemy is not dead. He is very much alive. And he never ceases to assault believers and attack the truth. He never stops in his pernicious work of blinding the mind of the unbeliever, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and enter eternal life. And in order for him to attack the unbeliever and perform the blinding work against them, he obviously has to be very much at work against you and I. He has to cloud our mind. He has to confuse our understanding. He has to get us distracted by any means available to him. And each and every one of us know that in our daily life we fight that constant battle of staying focused, thinking clearly, being accurate in our understanding and our application of God's Word. Now, let me give you a basic outline of the book and then we'll be off. The book really breaks down very simply into three divisions. Now, you may have a different outline that you like better. That's fine. Outlines are kind of like opinions. Everyone has their own. And that's all right. Every Bible scholar, every commentary, every book you look at is going to give you a different outline. I prefer simplicity. And the reason I prefer simplicity is because it's easy to remember. Right? And it's the things that you remember that ultimately help you, not the things that you knew that are in a notebook somewhere that if you just had time, you could go find them. So here's the outline. The first division, chapter 1 and 2, personal. Paul is here going to use his own experience to establish the truth of the gospel so as to support his apostleship and his authority. Secondly, doctrinal. Chapter 3 and 4. Paul is going to argue for the truth of the gospel on the basis of the scriptures themselves. He's going to use the Old Testament. He's going back to Abraham. He's going back to Sarah and Hagar. And he's going to argue for the truth of the gospel on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures. And then finally, practical, chapter 5 and 6. What does this mean for you and I in our day-to-day life? What is the practical application of the things that we learn in the first four chapters, and how should it affect our life and change our life when we go out these doors? Because one thing I'll say, and we need to keep this in mind, if my study of the Word of God doesn't change my life, all of my knowledge is in vain. If I'm ever learning but never able to come in the experience and the application of it to the knowledge of the truth, what's the advantage? Or as James would say in James chapter 2, you have faith, you know doctrine, but the trouble is there's no impact of it in your life. So what is the use? What is the profit? Is it really helping you? Is it delivering anyone else? Is it becoming a source of blessing to those around you? Or is it just something that you've heard and something that you've written in your notes and something that you delight in knowing, but it doesn't really have any usefulness? Usefulness is the ultimate objective of our study in this book. Now, one more thing I'll mention. Paul uses the gospel 9 times. It's the key word in the book. Now, it's always good when we go through a book to read it and read it. Most of you know I'm in favor of reading and reading and reading over and over and over and over a book until you so saturate yourself that the Spirit of God is able to begin sorting out the information that you have, and certain things will begin to emerge. And the theme emerges oftentimes because of the word that is stressed or the phrase that is used over and over and over again. So what is Paul's argument? We're going to begin in verses 1 through 5. Paul's introduction is an immediate defense of his apostleship. Listen to what he says. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. I want you to notice that what Paul has done here is he has encapsulated the gospel message, and his authority as an apostle rests on that message. Let me just ask you a question. What gives anyone the right to speak to you with authority? What makes anyone a person worth listening to in the spiritual realm? Why should you listen to me? What is it that gives me any credibility? There is nothing that gives me credibility if the message is not clear and if the message is not accurate. I could have all of the letters in the world behind my name. If the message isn't clear, what value is it? Do I have any authority? No authority at all. On the other hand, an unlettered farmer comes in who has the ability to read and write, who pours over the scripture, who saturates his soul with the word of God, and then lives it in practical experience of fellowship and communion with the Father and ministry to those around him. There's a guy who has authority. His authority rests on his message. And this is what Paul tells us. I want you to just notice the elements of the gospel message in the first five verses. Note that God the Father sent His Son into this world. There we have the incarnation. Secondly, that Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself. He willingly, voluntarily stepped down into this world, took on the form of human flesh, and went to the cross in our behalf. Third, after He sacrificed Himself, God the Father raised Him from the dead. There you have the issue of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the eternal plan of God the Father. Or as Titus tells us, when God saw fit to reveal His grace and to unveil His grace in the person of Jesus Christ, it was something that happened at a point of time in that perfect moment chosen by God, but it was not an afterthought. It was what God designed and God planned before ever the world began. As a matter of fact, Paul tells Titus that God promised the truth of the gospel before history began. You are not an afterthought. The work of Christ in your behalf is not an afterthought. In fact, the plan of redemption is the central focus of all eternity as far as the Father is concerned. And then, of course, the purpose. He mentions it in verse 4. He gave himself that he might rescue us, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Notice a couple of things here. First of all, Paul stresses his independent calling. Not from men, in the plural, that is other apostles, nor through a man, possibly Ananias, who was sent to him after his conversion in Damascus, but through the Father and through the Son. Paul was able to say, I am not here to represent a board. I am not here on the basis of some authority conferred to me by others. I am here because I've been called by God. I have been given a commission, an apostleship directly from God. And not only does he uphold his independent calling, but he bases it on his impeccable message. And I would just suggest four things that stand out in the gospel here. The act of substitution. The act of substitution of Christ voluntarily giving himself. The word that Paul uses when he says he gave himself for us is a word that means to give in grace. It is always by the grace of God that you and I have anything in his perfect plan. But as a result of Christ's act of substitution, we have justification. When we speak of justification, we're talking about being declared righteous before God. That's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses the word that literally means to rescue or to deliver out of. So the idea is that he came into the world and gave himself in order that he might rescue us out of this present evil age. The third thing, which I've already stressed, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The assurance, the certainty, the conviction we have that he is who he said he is that he rose from the dead. And every year, someone comes up with another attempt to try to detract from or destroy the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can go and find the graves of the great religious leaders of this world. You can go and find the grave of Jesus Christ if, in fact, the one they have picked is the right one. It's empty. Why? Because he's risen. And the fact that he has risen from the dead is the assurance, the proof, if you will. Not only that he was who he said he was, the second member of the Godhead in human flesh, but that he did what he came to do, and that was to pay the penalty for our sins. As Paul says in Romans 4, verse 24 and 25, he was delivered because of our sins, and he was raised because of our justification. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the central issue the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have substitution, justification, resurrection, and then benediction. Notice the greeting, grace to you and peace. When you and I receive grace from God, the result is peace. When we resist the grace of God, the result will always be the loss of peace, the entrance of turmoil, the entrance of confusion, anxiety. You know, folks, we all live difficult lives. We all have decisions that we have to make. We all seek, I'm sure, divine guidance. We pray that the Lord will make known His will. We ask Him to show us the way when we get to those crossroads in life. We need to always be very careful and make sure that we are not living life on our terms until we come to the point of a major decision and then all of a sudden we're asking God for guidance. If we have developed a habit of not being led, I think we're going to pray in vain for that guidance and direction we need at that crucial time, or what we consider to be a crucial time. I don't know, but what the Father might be saying, you've already missed many crucial times and crucial decisions in your life because you haven't been listening, you haven't been seeking, you've been living life on your terms, and now suddenly, because there's what to you seems to be a crisis, you want to have divine direction and guidance. God doesn't play games with us. He's very serious about our lives and our welfare, and He will, in fact, work all things together for good to those that love Him and those that are called according to His purpose. But we need to keep in mind, in the same chapter that talks about God supervising and overseeing in His providential care the events and the circumstances of life, we're reminded that it's those who are led by the Spirit of God that are the mature sons and daughters of God. So we have benediction. Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why is that important? Because at this point, there's no peace in the Galatian churches. At this point, there's turmoil. At this point, there's anxiety. There's envy. There's jealousy. There's strife. There's division. There's all this turmoil that's going on because of the infiltration and intrusion of this perverted form of the gospel. So in essence, what has Paul told us in the first five verses? I come to you with an authoritative message as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and my apostleship and my authority rests on the message. If you have that, you have all you need for ministry. We just had an ordination for a young man that's been going with me on the mission field, and an ordination is a fine thing. I remember my own ordination. I remember standing in front of that board and having them quiz and question me, and of course I'd been there and they'd seen me working among them and so on and so forth, but it was a moment in my life where a group of men basically placed their hands on me and said, we believe that God has called this young man to the ministry and we stand behind him. And that's a wonderful thing. But I've never looked at that moment as conferring authority on me. Because the authority's here. I see no authority resting in me as a pastor or a missionary other than the fact that I have the truth. And as long as I'm faithful to the truth, I have a certain amount of authority. It's the authority to proclaim the truth. But it doesn't come from ordination. It doesn't come from the fact that I spent 7 years slugging it out through Bible college and then 3 years in linguistic training and all the rest. It doesn't come from years and years in the ministry. It comes from the fact that the message is faithful to the text. And the day that I cease to be faithful to the text, any assumption of authority on my part is only going to be an illusion. Because the impact of the message, the life-changing power of the message is found in the message and in the minister of the message. And the real minister, folks, here tonight is not me. The real minister here tonight is God the Holy Spirit. And your sensitivity and your communion with Him and your willingness to listen and hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God is ultimately what's going to make a difference in your life, providing I give you the truth. And if I don't give you the truth, by all means, grab your Bible and come up here and hit me over the head with it, and let's sit down and look into it. Because that's an openness that we always have to have. We have several other pastors here. I can see what's coming. Bam, bam, bam. You didn't mention this. You didn't mention that. No, you want to take my place and do Galatians in 5 or 6 classes and see how much you mention. I'd love to spend more time, but you know what? My hour is dwindling away and we've got to move on. Let's move into verse 6. Starting in verse 6, the Apostle Paul begins to deplore the defection of the Galatians from the gospel. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. I marvel. The word here means to stand amazed. I stand amazed. I am astounded, Paul's saying, that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I take the so soon here to be not after their conversion. These people have been believers for some time. The so soon, I think, relates to the entrance of the false teachers. So quickly, when a false teaching entered into this church, all of a sudden, there's havoc everywhere. Because they were so willing. You know, we are so gullible. Sometimes Christians are so naive that we assume that anyone who comes to us with a nice face and a mouthful of teeth, a nice smile, and they're holding their Bible and they speak sweetly, you know, we just buy into everything they say. Look at the Christian books that are on the racks. These guys are cranking out a book a month. And some of them aren't worth reading. And yet Christians go and buy that garbage and read all the tripe that's out there. And I'm not saying there's not good books, but we've got to have some discernment. And we're never going to know what's a good book and what's a bad book if we don't stay in this book. Why is it that we're so willing to spend our money for books to tell us what this one's saying when we've got this one? We could just sit down and read it. Folks, I encourage you, get into your Bible. Read your Bible. I don't care who your teacher is. I don't care who you listen to. Never let any man stand between you and your direct contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. You get into the Word. You ask the Spirit of God to open your eyes. You saturate your soul with the truth. You take it and apply it in your life. Because when you stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, He's not going to ask you what Dr. Jones or someone else had to say. It's going to be, you had my word, you had it in your language, you had it every day, you had the opportunity to open it, read it, feed on it, be instructed by the Spirit. Why did you only open your Bible when someone stood up to tell you what it said? Get into the Word. Paul stands amazed that these Galatians were so quickly and easily moved away from such a simple and a powerful message. to a different gospel, he says, which is not another. I think a better translation here of what Paul's saying is, whereas there is no other. I am amazed that you have been so quickly pulled away to a different gospel, whereas there really is no other. There is only one gospel. What they have is a counterfeit. But there are some who trouble you. The verb here is a word that's used of the stirring up of the sea or the turbulence of water. And now these people who were on a solid foundation and had a stability in their spiritual life, you're just being blown here and there. Their stability is gone. Why? Because peace comes from stability, and when grace comes and grace is met with faith, the response is peace in the soul, and peace in the soul is like Christ with the disciples on the sea. When His word comes and the command is heard, the storm is calmed. And you can stand in the middle of the storm with tranquility, with peace, with poise. And then suddenly, when that peace is entered into by false teaching, some distraction, some perversion, what happens? Anxiety, uncertainty, doubt, fear. I think something that probably robs us of a lot of our poise and our stability is the fact that we want to turn on the 5 o'clock news instead of sitting down and opening the Word of God. I don't know about you, I can't watch the news without getting mad. I lose my peace. I get angry. I'm asking myself, what in the world is going on in this country? I have to keep reminding myself. I take myself aside. You know, you always want to live in the last days. Guess what? They're here. And I remind myself that you can't live in the last days without being in last days conditions. They're here. Get back into the Word and see what the Word has to tell us about living in these times. So Paul says, whereas there is no other gospel, but there are some who trouble you, they're stirring you up, and they want to pervert or literally twist or change radically the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen to what he says. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, Paul apparently had warned them of this when he was with them, and now he's having to remind them, I told you this, I warned you about this. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you've received, let him be accursed. I'll just direct your attention, you don't need to turn there now, but maybe jot down in your notes or possibly in the margin, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See what Paul says in verse 4, verse 13, and verse 15 about false gospels, false teachers, those who present themselves as ministers of the truth, and yet they're actually serving Satan himself. A couple of things just to point out here. When Paul said, if we are an angel from heaven, he uses the third class condition, which means even if we did. He's not preaching a false gospel, but then he shifts to what we call the first class condition down in verse 9. If anyone preaches a false gospel to you, and they are. See, you can say if four different ways in the original language, and Paul takes advantage of that often when he's using if, as we saw in Romans 8 recently up in our conference in Kansas. Seven ifs in a row, but not all the same. Here Paul's saying, even assuming that I would come and preach a false gospel, you should reject it. But someone is preaching a false gospel, and you should reject it. Let him be accursed. The anathema here is Paul's declaration, not that he wants them to be cursed or that he is cursing them. What he's literally saying with the present imperative of the verb eimi is they are under a curse. They stand accursed. They have brought the curse on themselves. It's not for you and I to cast curses on people. Some have assumed this is what Paul is doing. It's not what he's doing. You might just want to jot down a few passages, because the curse Paul is talking about is a curse they have put themselves under. As a matter of fact, hold your place here and turn over to chapter 3. He mentions the curse. I'm going to give you the verse here in just a moment. He says, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." The moment someone comes along and says the work of Christ is not sufficient, we have to add the law, they put themselves under the law, and the problem with the law is if you don't keep it all, guess where you are? Under a curse. You want to try to keep the law? You want to try to live up to the Ten Commandments, which then were developed in the first five books of the New Testament into 604, or the Old Testament? The Torah into 614 commands. I have enough trouble with the 10. I can't even keep the 10. And the 10, which we call the Decalogue, is just the preamble to the 614. And the law makes it very clear that if we don't keep all of them, we're guilty of, how many did James say? If you don't keep them all, you are guilty of all. Doesn't look very good to me. A few passages. Number one, Deuteronomy 11, verse 26 to 28. Moses made it very clear to the people as he gave them the law, "I am setting before you a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey all the commandments to do them, and a curse if you fail." Now you'd think, you know, people would have been bright enough to say, looks like it's going to be cursing. But they weren't that bright. They thought, we can do it. Exodus 19:4, "Whatsoever the Lord says to us, we will do." Have you ever gotten fired up in some Bible class or evangelistic meeting and you think, oh, I'm going to do great things for God. God, I'm going to make a vow right now. That was your first mistake. And that thing I've been doing, I will never do it again. Well, doesn't work, does it? You know why? Because you and I are sinful creatures. And I know that there are some pastors who claim they never sin again, but every time I get around those guys, they're a pain in the neck. And I always wonder, if they're so pure and holy, why is it that they're such a pain in the neck to be around? I mean, I can get together with common, humble, broken, dysfunctional people because I think we're all there. You know, someone was talking one time about dysfunctional families, and I have to ask the question, is there any other kind? I mean, do any of you know a family that isn't dysfunctional in some way? God in His grace takes broken, battered people. People with wounded hearts. People who have been deceived. People who have been betrayed. People who themselves have wounded others. People who have fallen. People who have failed. People who, from a human standpoint, have no hope. Listen, when I was a young Bible college student and I was looking at going into the ministry, and I was scared to death because I wondered, how could God ever use someone like me? And I opened the Bible one day to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I read there where the Apostle Paul said, "Look among yourselves, there are not many wise, not many mighty, not many of the great ones of the earth have been called by God." I'm paraphrasing. But God has chosen the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothings, so that no man would boast in God's presence, but it would all be of grace and through His power. And when I read that, I said, I'm overqualified. I believe I can fit in here pretty good. We all go through that struggle. We can read between the lines as we move into verse 10 when Paul says, "So am I now persuading men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I think Paul is referring here to one of the accusations against him, and there's a couple of them that kind of come through, sort of implied by what Paul says, and the argument was this. Well, you know Paul. Paul just changes his ministry to satisfy whatever group he's in front of. Because after all, doesn't he say that to the Jew he's as the Jew, and to those without the law he's as without the law, and you know, he is all things to all men, if by any means he may win some. Paul is nothing but a man pleaser. So after he's given them basically a 1-2 punch in the first 10 verses, he says, by the way, guys, how do you like my bedside manner? Does it look to you like I'm trying to pacify men? Does it look to you like I'm trying to appease and please and appeal to human approbation and human applause and human recognition? One of the things I tell young men all the time, one of the most dangerous things for men in the ministry is if you succeed, if you have any level of success at all, you start feeding on the approval. You like to hear good words. You like that handshake after that says, oh, pastor, that was a great message. And we play the humble part and say, oh, don't thank me, thank the Lord. And then we go home and tell the wife, yeah, someone came up and told me it was a great message. Listen, we are so arrogant. We are so easily led astray by our own desire to appear approved in the sight of men and receive the applause of men and get words of praise from men. And it's a deadly thing. It's very dangerous. I've learned in my life that the best thing for a man in the ministry to do is to, as much as possible, hide yourself. Just hide yourself. Hide behind the cross of Jesus Christ. Hide behind the person of the Son of God. Hide behind the message. And if people forget you, if people condemn you, if people attack you, so much the better, as long as they remember Him. As long as they keep their eyes on the only one who really matters. And that's Jesus Christ. Paul said, if I'm a pleaser of men, I cannot be a servant of Christ. Every one of us who are involved in ministry, and every one of us ought to be involved in ministry, should always remember that. The moment I choose to try to please and appease men, I cease being a slave of Christ. So Paul moves on to demonstrate something of his authority by illustrating the fact that his call to the gospel was something unique, something unusual, something out of the ordinary, so that when he stands and fills the slot that God gave him to fill, he is able to say, this did not come by human commission. This did not come by my seminary training. This didn't come because of any letters behind my name. This came because I was chosen by God to do what I do, to fulfill my apostleship to the Gentiles. Look at how he puts it, and this is a rather long section. I'll try to comment on it as we go through it, and then I'll hit a few highlights. He says, verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Tie that in with the phrase up in verse 1, not from men. What he's saying here is that I didn't get my apostleship from some ordinating council, but also I didn't even get my message from men. The message he had came directly from God. Verse 12, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. The implication is through a man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can I just ask each one of you to consider something tonight? What you know of the truth of the gospel is ultimately a revelation. It's ultimately a revelation. Yes, we rely on teachers. God has raised up men and gifted men to lead and to teach. But ultimately, when that man opens the Word and breaks the bread of life and begins speaking it, our comprehension of it, our ability to take it and digest it spiritually and put it into practice in our lives, is a ministry of the grace of God through the revealing work of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is active in every phase of the work of the Word of God. God the Holy Spirit is there at revelation when God made known to the prophets or the apostles His will and His Word. Then God the Holy Spirit actively engaged those men in the work of inspiration so that they took up a pen and sat down and began to write so that every word and every phrase would be exactly what God wanted them to write. And then through the ages, as men attacked the Word of God and emperors and rulers declared that the Word of God was banned and people had their burning ceremonies for the Word of God, still the Word of God stands because of the work of God the Holy Spirit in preservation. And then it comes down to us as we open the book and the Spirit of God performs that work of illumination. And by that work we understand the truth and then go out into our daily lives, and still it's the Spirit of God at work in the application of the Word of God. Revelation, inspiration, preservation, illumination, application. No one can take credit for any of it. The Spirit of God is actively involved, and Paul, of course, will pay give credit and respect to the ministry of the Spirit of God as we move along. But he emphasizes here, this is a revelation, and when you witness to your friends and your relatives and your family, and you're saying, I don't understand, I've given my grandfather or grandmother, my mom and my dad, my cousins, I've given them the gospel over and over and over and over, and they just don't seem to get it. No human mind can grasp it. It's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of human IQ. It's not the ability of the mind to lay hold of it, because it is a revelation. And that's why our witness, our testimony, our work in dealing with the souls around us has to always be accompanied by prayer, intercession in their behalf, asking that the Spirit of God will give them understanding. Even as I hope before we came together tonight, there were people here who were praying that the Spirit of God would open our eyes and our understanding. Folks, I never stand up and teach without pleading and asking that the Spirit of God will open my eyes and help me understand what I speak of all the better. Because if I ever stop learning, if I ever stop gaining in my understanding, it's only because I'm no longer listening to the voice of the Spirit of God. And I have so much to learn. I've been in this book a long time. I have so much to learn. The longer I'm in it, the more ignorant I feel. The more inadequate and incapable I feel to stand up and speak to a group like you that I know come with a smile maybe on your face and everything looks fine, and yet I realize that in the background of your life, you may be facing a great crisis. You may be dealing with great heartache. You may be struggling under great burdens, and I stand to communicate the Word of God to you in the hope that the Spirit of God will say something to you that's going to make a difference in your life. I heard someone once say, I only want to listen to pastors who have all the truth. Folks, if you're here with that attitude, you're in the wrong place, because I don't have it. But I pursue after, and I will press on, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and I don't expect to know that till I stand in His presence. Verse 13, Paul says, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and I tried to destroy it. Let me just point out here that a great deal of the weight of Paul's message and the authority behind his message was because of his changed life. He could point to his former conduct. He could point to his days as a Pharisee. He could remind them of how he persecuted and wasted the church and tried to destroy it. And he could say, look at me now. Look at my life now. His willingness to suffer, to endure persecution, to go into prison, to take the beatings and the abuse. Why? So that he could carry the message to one more person. Folks, we know, Nan and I, because of what we do, we know men and women all over this world who suffer like you and I cannot believe. And their willingness to endure the afflictions they go through is because of their love for Christ. And when Paul says in passages like 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. That is, it drives us forward like a mighty force. We see in their lives the truth of that. They go and they suffer and they proclaim because of their love for Christ and their love for His people. Paul said, think of where I've come from. Think of my former manner of life, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. The word that's used here for destroy is a word that spoke of soldiers who were ravaging and pillaging a city. And Paul said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. What is he acknowledging here? Something that comes up in other passages, as in Romans 7, where he talks of finally being convicted of the sin of covetousness. Something he mentions in 2 Corinthians 12 as he speaks of the thorn in the flesh, and he says, God gave this to me, even though I pleaded three times that it would be removed, so that I would not exalt myself. This was a problem that the Apostle Paul had. The desire for success, the desire to excel, the desire to be approved. And it drove him. And then one day he met Jesus Christ in verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. He tells us in Romans 1:1 that he was set apart for the work of the gospel. And he called me through his grace when it pleased him to reveal. There again is that idea of revelation. Not to reveal his son to me, but to reveal his son in me. That's when the revelation is life-changing. That I might preach him among the Gentiles, he said, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He's still building this case. They are not the ones that gave me authority. Apparently the Judaizers, the false teachers who came from Jerusalem said, ah, but we've come from Jerusalem. We know Peter. We know James. Who's this guy Paul? He's just some guy out there in the hinterlands. He has no credibility in Jerusalem. He has no authority conferred on him by the true apostles. Therefore, why are you listening to this guy? Paul said, no, they're right. My authority did not come from them. I did not go to Jerusalem. He said, I went away into Arabia and returned unto Damascus. And then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. The word to see here, hystereo, is a word that means to inquire, to seek counsel. It shows something of the humility of Paul, that he would come to the apostle, to the Jews, and explain to him the revelation he had received, and speak to him of the commission that he had been given to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and there to confer together about the work that he would carry on from that point forward. This is what the word implies. I remained with him 15 days, but he said, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And apparently that was brief. He makes no big mention of anything that took place between the two of them. He says, now concerning the things which I write to you indeed before God, I do not lie. When Paul takes a solemn oath, you know that what he's saying to him is very, very important. He's saying, I'm standing before the Lord and I take an oath based on who he is and all that I am because of him. I am not lying. He calls the Lord as his witness. Afterward, he said, I went in the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they kept hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. In the minute we have before the hour is done, I want to encourage all of you to think about this when you think of the Apostle Paul. We had time, we could follow this through. It's very interesting. It's fascinating to see how God prepared and equipped him. Even though he was uniquely called on the Damascus Road, even though his conversion was unusual and unparalleled, even though the gifts and the calling that he had was, I would say, the greatest of any of them. I mean, he wrote the majority of our New Testament. He still had to grow up like every believer grows up. And if you follow him and go back to Acts chapter 9 and see his conversion, you will see different words that are used of him in a successive manner as he goes through his early spiritual development. At first, he is among the brethren. And then you see him in Damascus going in and out with the disciples. After his visit to Peter and his time of conference with him, he goes back into Syrian Cilicia. He went back to his home region, Tarsus, his home area, and he began to minister there. Could I just suggest, if you want to have a ministry, begin at home. You want to reach the uttermost parts of the world, begin at home. Begin in your marriage, begin in your family, begin with your neighbors. And see if God will use you there. Do what Jesus said to the demoniac that was delivered in Mark chapter 5 when they got ready to go down and get in the boat and cross back over. And it said he was begging Jesus for the opportunity to go with him. What was Jesus' response to him? No, you go back to your family. You go back to your friends. And you tell them what things God has done for you, and you let your ministry begin there. And so Paul gradually moves through the brotherhood stage, the discipleship stage. Now he's in the evangelistic stage. He becomes a witness far and wide. And then pretty soon in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas, who sees the work that's going on in Antioch and knows that it's beyond his gifts and abilities to meet, goes and seeks for Paul. And the implication is it took him some time to find him. No one knew where Paul was. He disappeared from the scene for 14 years. He was working quietly and growing quietly and being equipped by God for the work he would step into. Barnabas finds him in Tarsus, takes him back up to Antioch. Paul becomes one of the prophets in Antioch, known at that time still as Saul. One of five. Notice in Acts chapter 13, he's mentioned last. He's considered the least of the prophets who are there in Antioch. And then finally they're commissioned and he goes out as a missionary. But who's leading the missionary team? Barnabas and Saul, repeatedly written in that order and not by mistake. Until finally they got into a situation where the Apostle Paul steps forward and boldly stands before Elymas the sorcerer and rebukes him and declares that he is going to be struck blind. And then as the narrative moves on there in the book of Acts, you find that Paul and his party move on. Now he has stepped into the full position of his gift. Folks, it doesn't happen overnight. In Africa, I saw written on the side of a mud hut in chalk, the words, to be a man is not a one-day job. Well, to be a Christian man or a Christian woman is the work of a lifetime. Don't be frustrated. Be patient. God will continue to work in and through your life. Let's close and take a break, and we'll come back together. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for these people. Speak to us. Challenge us, motivate us by your word. Above all, glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, and keep him in the central position. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.